Now, earlier on this summer, the Dulwich Picture Gallery in South London completed an unusual experiment, and they had one of their paintings removed from the permanent exhibition. They had it copied in China, and the counterfeit was then put back in the picture gallery. And the public was asked to go around the picture gallery and to try and work out which of the paintings was the imposter. Apparently, gallery numbers increased from 500 a week to 3,000 a week as visitors went round and tried to guess which one was the fake. The gallery's curator said, "Never before have I seen so many people actively looking at each painting." Now, the church in Corinth was a genuine church. We saw that last week, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul begins, "To the church of God in Corinth." But it was also a very worldly church. We began to see last week how they'd taken their values of their culture, the things that their culture and society prized and loved and thought were important, dressed them up in spiritual clothes and called them Christianity. And in particular, in chapters 1 to 4, they have done it with the question of power. So, first century Corinth, like 21st century London, was an impressive, powerful, cosmopolitan kind of place. And the church in Corinth wanted to reflect that impressiveness, that power, if you like, themselves. They wanted to be an impressive, powerful kind of church. Just see how the issue of power dominates these chapters. Chapter 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 24. "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Chapter 4, verse 20 over the page. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Time and time again, Paul is going to show them that their understanding of what a powerful church looks like is wrong. It is fake, if you like, rather than being the genuine deal. Now, it seems to me this couldn't be more important for any church or any Christian ministry in London. Here we are in one of the most powerful, humanly impressive cities on the planet. And it'd be so easy for us at the Aldersgate Talks to look in the wrong place to see what a powerful Christian ministry looks like. Yes, at the Aldersgate Talks, we want to grow in depth and maturity of understanding. Those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we want to grow in numbers. In other words, we want to be a church that experiences God's power. But actually, what does that look like? The answer comes in verse 17. "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The cross is shorthand for everything that Jesus accomplished through his death. A truly powerful church, says the Apostle Paul, is a church which proclaims the message of the cross and is thoroughly shaped by the message of the cross. But Paul says very strikingly in that verse that it's possible for a church or Christian organization to empty the cross of its power such that Jesus died in vain and no one will get to heaven. Is that not a shocking thing for the Apostle Paul to say? Which means, therefore, that all of us, whether we're here this lunchtime looking in on the Christian faith, if you are, you're very welcome, or whether you're a disciple of Jesus already, we need to know the difference, don't we, between a genuine Christian church, genuine Christian ministry, if you like, and a worldly Christian church, worldly Christian ministry. You'll see an outline on the piece of paper you've given in, and we're going to answer that very straightforward question I put at the top. What does a powerless church look like? Not a powerful church. What does a powerless church or Christian ministry look like? Well, first of all, the focus is on leaders rather than the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 12. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Hope you can see the issue is one of disunity, division, and quarrelling. Now, there's no evidence in 1 Corinthians that the quarrelling, that the divisions are between these leaders themselves, nor is the issue one of important Christian doctrine. If it was, then Paul would say so, just as he does in his introduction to the church, to the letter written to the church in Galatia, where he says at the very beginning of the letter, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Sometimes division is necessary for the sake of guarding the truth of the gospel, such as the Reformation, for example. Now, it seems that what we have here in verse 12 is more the kind of conversation you might have heard in Corinth over coffee after the service. It seems the church is split into different factions, and each group is trumpeting, if you like, their favourite Christian leader. I follow Paul, says one, the heavyweight theologian, the founder of the church, the great apostle. Someone else says, I follow Apollos. Apollos is described in Acts chapter 18 as eloquent and fervent in spirit. And perhaps you can imagine someone saying, Apollos, he is such a powerful speaker. He is my favourite. Paul is so dull. Someone else, I follow Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter. Perhaps someone saying, I love Peter. You know, the fisherman, he's down to earth, straightforward, plain speaking. Someone else says, I follow Christ, in a rather sort of superior manner. I feel I'm superior to all of you. Do you see, they are a worldly church with a secular mindset. They boast about their Christian leaders, and of course it makes them feel better about themselves. Now, like Corinth, you and I live in a celebrity culture, don't we? It's a top news story when these celebrities who are about to appear on Strictly Come Dancing are announced in the newspapers, as they were 2 weeks ago. We have celebrity football players, celebrity pop stars, celebrity politicians, celebrity chefs, celebrity everything. Our culture is deeply in love with celebrity and human status and achievement, and it so easily infects the church. Just listen to the blurb on the back of two recent Christian books. They're excellent books, by the way, but it's the blurb which unsettled me. Here's the first one. Matt Fuller lives in central London with his wife and son. He is senior pastor of Christchurch Mayfair and speaks at Christian conferences around the world. Well, you'd want to listen to him, wouldn't you? Here's the next one. Rico Tice is associate minister at All Souls Langham Place, London, the founder of Christianity Explored Ministries, well, he sounds very important, an internationally renowned speaker. And it goes on. Now, Matt and Rico, I know them both well, they're the last people who would want to sort of big themselves up like that. But notice the publisher feels they need to be bigged up in order to sell their books. Because you see, the publisher knows what it is that you and I want to hear. The kind of person whose books we want to read, the kind of person who we want to listen to at a conference. Their ministry sounds impressive, powerful, the kind of ministry we want to be associated with. It makes us feel good about ourselves. Or perhaps we have favourite Christian speakers. We listen to their sermons online. I follow John Piper, I follow Tim Keller, I follow Vaughan Roberts. And inevitably, the comparison with local church leaders always looks disappointing. Or perhaps we pride ourselves on a church that we belong to, or a church we've been to in the past. I became a Christian at Westminster Chapel. I go to St. Helens Bishopsgate. We used to go to HTB. And we bathe ourselves, we bathe in the reflected glory of those ministries. What does Paul say? When the focus is on leaders, the result is a weakened church. Verse 17, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, says Paul, you can have a church meeting with all the right ambience, with wonderful music, a telegenic, gifted pastor who's a wonderful communicator. He looks powerful. He looks impressive. But actually, verse 17, it is weak. It's powerless. The solution, instead, is to focus on the Lord Jesus. Do you remember, if you were here last week, how he was the focus of every single verse, bar one, in verses 1 to 9? And not just Jesus, but Christ Jesus, or referred to as the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Because throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul wants us to have a big view of Jesus. A big view of Jesus. And as we see here today, a small view of Christian leaders. Look back to verse 2. It is only in Christ, through his death on the cross, that we are forgiven, sanctified, set apart to serve God. Verse 5. It's Christ who, through the gospel, makes those who believe in him spiritually rich. Verse 7. It's Christ who gifts his people and enables them to serve him in a whole variety of ways. Verse 8. It's Christ who will sustain his people to the end, such that they will appear guiltless before him on the final judgment day. Verse 9, God is faithful. Your vicar will let you down, your pastor will let you down, I will let you down, but God won't. And you see, that's what explains verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Jesus Christ is the only basis for unity in a local church. I appeal to you, says Paul, be solidly united in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone in the local church should be identical or have the same gifts or musical tastes. We see in chapter 12, there's a wonderful variety of people and gifts and so on in the local church. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are united in him. And so, says Paul, we are to demonstrate precisely that. How then should we regard Christian leaders? Well, we'll see this in a few weeks' time, but flick on to chapter 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Verse 6, God is the one who gives the growth. Verse 7, leaders are nothing. I am nothing. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Instead, chapter 1, verse 17, we should look for leaders who focus their attention clearly and decisively on the Lord Jesus and on the message of him crucified. Leaders who are faithful, in other words, to the content of the Bible, and who keep bringing us back to Jesus and Jesus crucified, the main subject of the Bible. It means that even if I was capable of great preaching, I'd have to resist the temptation to dazzle. Do you know the very worst thing you can say to a preacher after a sermon? That was a great sermon. That is the very worst thing you can say, which is not, by the way, to say preachers don't need encouragements, but it is a thoroughly man-centered comment, isn't it? You see, it's saying, you are wonderful, and you made me wonderful. You made me feel wonderful. It doesn't exalt Jesus. It exalts ourselves. Similarly, where there are issues over which Christians disagree, we shouldn't blindly accept what our favourite Christian author or Christian leader or Christian blogger has to say without weighing up what the Bible has to say, what God has to say. That is anathema to Paul. We are to be committed to Jesus. We follow Jesus Christ. That is the heart of what it means to be a Christian, not a particular Christian leader or party line. What does a powerless church look like? Well, the focus is on leaders rather than the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the focus is on sacraments rather than the gospel. Look again at the beginning of verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers. Now, I want us to notice whose responsibility it is to sort out the various problems in the church in Corinth. Notice Paul doesn't say, I appeal to you, elders, or I appeal to you who are on the church council. I think that's very surprising, isn't it? You see, but just as he begins his letter, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church that is in Corinth, so now, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, or brothers and sisters. The word means siblings. In chapter 12, Paul will use the metaphor of the human body to describe the church. When something goes wrong with part of my body, the whole of my body tries to fix it and sort it out. So when I cut my foot, my eyes, my brain diagnose the problem, my feet take me to the medical cupboard at home, my hands get out a plaster and put it on my foot. The local church is a body. The things that are wrong are the responsibility of everyone to fix. Each one is part of the solution, just as each one is part of the problem. And in this personality-obsessed church that is in Corinth, it is almost inevitable, isn't it, that the question of who baptized who has become a big deal and a source of division. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? In effect, you see, Paul is asking, who is God in this church? He asks, did I die for your sins to become your saviour? Do you owe me an eternal debt of gratitude and service? And when we baptized you, were you saying by that I, Paul, was Lord? That you were going to live the rest of your life for me? Questions all expecting a very solid no. You see, if people in Corinth had put Paul up on a pedestal, and of course people love to put their Christian leaders so often up on a pedestal, then he very quickly kicks it away from underneath him. Verse 14, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you are baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. It seems that Paul hasn't even bothered to keep a very accurate baptism register. Not that he's being disrespectful of baptism, but baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. What's important is what it signifies. The gospel, the washing away of sin, dying to our old way of living simply for ourselves, and being raised to new life in Christ, to serve Christ. It can be the same with Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. The focus can too easily be on the outward sign, on taking communion, not the gospel and the death of Jesus for our sins. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a child's first birthday party. In my experience, there tends to be one common feature of such social events, which is that doting parents and aunts and uncles and so on have meticulously wrapped a number of expensive toys, very carefully chosen, and then they are handed over to the delightful one-year-old. But of course, at the very moment, so often they're opening the present, however fantastic the present, inevitably, what the one-year-old gets really excited about is the wrapping paper. And you can guarantee it happens, doesn't it, practically every single time. And if you have spent hours trudging around the shop trying to find just the right present, at that moment you are thinking to yourself, why on earth did I bother when all the little darling really wanted was some crumpled wrapping paper? Well, in a very similar way, you see, the church in Corinth has simply lost sight of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, writing over 100 years ago, said, it ought to be a settled principle in our minds that a man's soul is in a bad state when he begins to regard man-made rites and ceremonies as things of superior importance and exalts them above the preaching of the gospel. I went to a school where we had compulsory chapel 3 times a week. There was, as I recall, a great emphasis on the sacraments, confirmation, communion, so on, but very little gospel reality, as I recall. And sadly, there are plenty of churches in London like that. In some, it's more obvious than others, a programme of endless communion services and organ recitals and debates on current affairs. But the message of Jesus, sadly, in the gospel, is so often sidelined, if it's there at all. Churches which, in the words of verse 17, are powerless. Let me ask, what can a vicar or minister or pastor accomplish if he diverts people's attention away from Jesus and away from the gospel and the message of Christ crucified? What can he accomplish? Nothing. Nothing that is of any spiritual power whatsoever. The cross stands as the test and standard of all Christian ministry. It prescribes what is to be preached, how to preach it, what Christian leaders must be like, how Christians must view their leaders. You see, what Paul is doing here, he's in a sense holding up two options for any church or any Christian organization, any Christian work. We'll either be a worldly church focused on personalities, the danger of divisions, where Jesus is sidelined and the message of the cross is sidelined. Or we'll be a Christ-centered church focused on him, serving him, where the message of the cross is central. Only the second of those two options is truly powerful. Now, I've put some questions on the outline for reflection, just to help us to think through this whole issue of power, because the fact is that not all churches are the same. Whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ already, or whether you are looking in on the Christian faith, it is vital to go to a church which not only speaks about Jesus and his death on the cross, but is thoroughly shaped by it, and where Jesus is central, rather than a church which is simply reflecting the values of our culture, the things our culture loves and appreciates and kind of dresses those things up as Christianity. Because the local church is not a human organization. It is a supernatural group of people whom God has brought together, who God has brought to faith through the message of the cross, to be led by Jesus as Lord. And therefore, you see, God will not allow human personalities to have the predominance in the church that actually belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Christian ministers are not to be honoured in a way, however slightly, that detracts from Jesus and from his leadership in the church. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And next week, we're going to see why it is that the message of the cross is so powerful. But for now, why don't I pray? Let's pray together. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is your King. Thank you that he is the one who rules the nations, who will return at the end of history. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for this rebuke this lunchtime in terms of our tendency so often to put people at the centre of our churches, for the Lord Jesus to be sidelined. And we pray, please, that you would help us to take your word to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.